The message of the morning is this: Christians need to live in watchful readiness for the rapture of the church, not the rise of Antichrist. Christians need to live in watchful readiness for the rapture of the church, not the rise of Antichrist. Now, because I'm a man, and because I'm good with my hands, and I have over a decade of building experience, I don't like to read instructions. Just a true statement about me. Instructions are for people who aren't carpenters. Instructions are for women and children and weak-willed men. Instructions are for the feeble. Instructions are not for real men like me. However, this just FYI, you would be astonished at how many times, because of the stupidity of engineers, I put things together the way they should be put together and they don't come out right. Because engineers are stupid. And I've had to I have to completely start from the beginning because those idiots designed things like a bunch of doom coffin. You know, like these fools. It's not my fault. I mean, Jim and Denny and I were talking about this in the first service. It's not my fault. It's certainly not their fault. We know what we're doing. It's the engineers. Now, Emily disagrees with me. Oh, Emily. She thinks, now get this, she thinks it's my stupid, arrogant pride that causes me not to read the instructions first. Exactly. Now, she can be forgiven because she's not a man, so she doesn't understand these things. But I've come to agree with her that it's good to read the instructions first, not because I'm not smart and good at building things, but because of the engineers, those jerks. They design things so poorly that it's safer to just read the instructions, okay? Now, in a similar way, but the opposite because I'm actually right, but in a similar way, a lot of times we come to the Bible and we think we know how to put everything together. We think we know how all the parts are supposed to come together to create the finished product. And it doesn't look the same in the end as it does, you know, in the packaging. It doesn't look like the floor model. You know, sometimes we try to put together pieces of the Bible and we have pieces left over. How many of you guys have, you know, you don't have to raise your hands if you don't want, but just kind of wink at me. How many of you guys have, like, put something together and you've had a piece left over and you've just thrown it in the trash really quick before your wife was able to see it? Right. Yeah, right. So is that important? Nope. No, it isn't, honey. It is not important, right? But that's the problem, is a lot of times we try to put things together, we try to put the scripture together, and we have these leftover pieces and we don't know what to do with them. The problem is we haven't read the instructions. Or if we have, we haven't read them properly. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. I'm using this metaphorically. But what we're going to see when we study the book of Revelation is God gives us clues. God gives us sufficient clues in the books that pertain to prophecy, particularly the later chapters of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the later chapters of Matthew, Mark 13, and the book of Revelation. In these major prophetic end times books, there are enough instructions that if we follow them, if we use good reading skills, we can put together a pretty decent eschatology. We can put together a good understanding of last things, and it's going to fit what Scripture actually says, so we don't have these huge leftover pieces that we don't know what to do with. Today, as we go through Mark, we're going to get a crash course. We're going to get a brief look at the floor model of what end times are supposed to look like, and hopefully, by getting an idea of the floor model, we'll understand what prophecy ought to look like if we properly interpret it. And this is, of course, going to help us as we study the book of Revelation, which I am incredibly excited to do. So, as we get this sneak peek, as we take a look at these instructions, let's just dive right away into the text. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. So, here in Mark, what have we seen? We've seen that Jesus, all through chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and he has been arguing with the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Sadducees, and the priesthood, and he has given his condemnation on the priestly system, on the sacrificial system, on the cult of Yahweh. He has said, that this system is corrupt. It is completely corrupt. It is totally corrupt, and it is exploitative. And what happens? Well, the disciples walk out of the temple. They're done teaching, and Jesus has been condemning the corrupt temple system. And what do they point out? They say, "Teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." They are emphasizing the external beauty of the temple, the external beauty of the system. And it was beautiful. It was gloriously beautiful. But they are missing the point. And Jesus points out to them, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Jesus' prediction was literally fulfilled about 30 to 40 years later when Titus the Roman came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and completely burned and destroyed the temple. Literally, every stone was knocked off of another. And the disciples hear this, and the disciples come to Jesus, verse 3, and they're sitting opposite the temple. We talked about this last week. He's sitting opposite the temple. Katananti is the Greek word. They're sitting opposite the temple, and he's about to pass judgment on the temple system. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew, these two sets of brothers, two of the leading sets of apostles, and they come to Jesus, and they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Now, here's where we have to pause right here, because here's where we can make an enormous mistake. We can make an enormous mistake interpreting the scripture if we understand Jesus answering the letter of their question. Jesus does not answer the letter of the question. He answers the spirit of their question. And this should not come as a surprise. How often have we seen in the scripture when people ask Jesus a question and he doesn't actually answer the question they ask with their words, he answers the question that they ask with their intention. He answers their heart question. What they're asking is they believe that when the temple is destroyed, that will be when Jesus takes his position as the messianic king. They want to know when Jesus will ascend to power, when he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's what they're asking. But they think that that has to happen when the temple is destroyed. Their eschatology, their understanding of future things, necessitates that the destruction of the temple and the ascension of Jesus to David's throne will be one and the same event. That's what they believe. Jesus answers their question about end times, but Jesus knows that the destruction of the temple and his ascension to power are not the same event. So if we don't distinguish those things, we're going to be really confused right here. So we have to understand, Jesus knows that they're two different things, two different times. They don't. And they could be forgiven for this. But after 70 AD, we now have no excuse. The destruction of the temple does not mean the return of Jesus. Now, Jesus said to them, now this is if you don't hear anything else I preach the rest of this morning, hear this. Jesus said to them, verse 5, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Okay, watch out. The word watch, this is emphasized. This is going to be emphasized throughout the entire message and the entire sermon. Watch out that no one deceives you. So what is he saying? People are going to try to deceive you. People are going to lie. People are going to say things that are untrue. And you are likely to fall into the trap if you are not careful. Watch out that no one deceives you. "Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Okay, Jesus says there are going to be false Christs. There are going to be people claiming to be Jesus. There are going to be people saying that they are Jesus. They have come in Jesus' name, and they're going to deceive many. And you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't just because you hear about wars doesn't mean that the end is here. When you hear about wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So Jesus says, false Christs are not a sign of the end times. Wars and rumors of war are not a sign of the end times. This does not mean that the end is here. Verse 8, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Now, I have never gone through birth pains for obvious reasons, right? But people who have, or people who understand the basic biology, know that birth pangs, what we would call contractions, are not a sign that delivery is imminent. That means delivery is going to come, but it doesn't mean delivery is imminent. Because there are some women, like my wife in her first pregnancy, she was going through contractions days, real contractions, days before she was having a baby. And some women have Braxton Hicks contractions months before the delivery. Now, if you have contractions, it means a baby's going to come, right? Because to have contractions, you have to be pregnant. That means there's going to be a baby, right? It is necessary for that to happen. Jesus is not saying that the birth pangs don't mean a baby's coming. He just is saying that these are the beginnings of birth pangs. It doesn't mean the baby is about to be delivered. It doesn't mean the end is imminent. It just means that the end is definite. That's an important distinction to make. Imminent is not definite. The end will definitely come, but just because you hear these things doesn't mean that the end is imminent. Now, how long since Jesus spoke these words have there been wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and plagues in diverse places? How many years? Like two? Thank you. Everybody wants candy this morning, I can tell. Yes, you can have one. 2,000 years, yes, everyone. So for 2,000 years, people have been looking at these events and saying, ha-ha, wars and rumors of wars, famines and plagues in diverse places, earthquakes, Jesus is about to return. No. Everyone who's been saying this for 2,000 years has been wrong. You know how many of them have been right? None of them. Goose egg. They have all been wrong. And they should be wrong, and they should know they're wrong, because Jesus says these are the beginning of birth pangs. The end is not yet. He says it plainly. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to councils, synagogues. And Jesus continues, and he talks about how when people are persecuted, they need to trust the Holy Spirit to speak for them. How long of those 2,000 years have Christians been persecuted in the world? All 2,000 years. So is persecution a definite sign that the end is about to come? No. I've heard all kinds of people talking about how persecution is beginning in America, and persecution has existed in America before, but they're talking about how, oh, well, you look at the government and you look what's happening, and everything in America is going to pot, and there's going to be persecution, and that's a sign that Jesus is going to return. No. It hasn't been for 2,000 years. It hasn't been for 2,000 years. Also, America's not that special. It's not a sign that the end is going to come. America could be wiped out tomorrow, and Jesus could not come for another 10,000 years if he chooses to. I don't think that's what's going to happen, but if he chooses to, that's what could happen. These are not a definite sign of the Lord's return. They're the beginning of birth pains. They mean that the end is definite, but they don't mean that the end is imminent. Again, we continue to read through verse 13. Brother will betray brother, parent child, children rebel against their parents. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. How long have brothers been betraying brothers, children, parents, etc., etc.? How long since Jesus spoke these words has this been happening? For 2,000 years. These are not a sign that the end is imminent. We need to stop reading the prophecy mongers, the wild utterances of prophecy mongers is the old expression. You may have heard the expression, newspaper exegesis. We're going to talk about that a lot when we go through Revelation. Newspaper exegesis. What happens? Somebody picks up a newspaper and they say, bah! Kim Jong-il has nukes. Jesus, the rapture's going to happen. What? I mean, I've read the Bible many times. I've never read Kim Jong-il or Un or Sung or whatever Kim is in power now. Them getting nukes means that the end is going to come. Show it to me. Show me in the text. Put your finger on the verse. That's newspaper exegesis. And you know what? People have been doing newspaper exegesis for a long time. People have been doing it for 2,000 years. I can show you medieval writings where people were doing this crap. I can show you writings from the 17th, 18th, 19th century, 20th century where people do this stuff. Like, oh no, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Jesus is going to come back. Well, everything is, but that doesn't mean that he's going to come back. All of these things have been happening for 2,000 years. That's the state of nature. All of this, what we read from verses 5 through 13, are Jesus saying that the signs that the end is definitely going to come are the natural state of man. War, disease, pestilence, famine, plague, persecution, all of these things mean that the end is definitely going to come, but it doesn't mean that it's imminent. Then we get verse 14. Pay attention to verse 14. Verse 14 is is the hinge on which this entire section turns. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When and then, this is the only place in chapter 13 where the word when and then are in the same paragraph. When and then, what are these? When and then, they are temporal indicators, they are time markers. When the Bible gives us time markers, let's not be so arrogant and stupid as to think that they don't mean anything. When says at a certain time, then means after what just came before. Okay? You don't need a PhD in literature to understand these things. You need the reading skills of Finn Hanna to understand these things, right? Then means something comes before it and what follows comes after, temporally, in time. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because now the end is coming. What's the indicator? What's the indicator that the end is now here? It's when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, you say, well, Luke, what's the abomination of desolation? I'm glad you asked me, because you can go back to Daniel. The book of Daniel chapter 9, in fact, tells us, what's the abomination that causes desolation? The abomination of desolation was when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers who conquered Judea, went into the temple of the Lord, and he offered a pig to Zeus in the temple of Yahweh on Yahweh's altar. This was the abomination that causes desolation. And what happened after that? Well, Judah Maccabee and his sons rose up. By the way, if you've never read about Judah Maccabee, do yourself a favor. Pretty cool guy. And they rise up, they defeat the Greeks, and they establish the Hasmonean kingdom. They establish the kingdom of the king priests of the Maccabees. The abomination that causes desolation. What was the first abomination that causes desolation? It was the sacrifice of a pig, the sacrifice of an unclean animal on Yahweh's altar to a false god. So what should we expect the future abomination of desolation to be? Well, if we have the reading skills of a small child, we should expect it to be the same in kind as what happened before. So what should we expect? We should expect an animal sacrifice to a false god, particularly maybe even an unclean animal sacrifice to a false god, on the altar in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Now, here's a question. Since 70 AD, how many sacrifices have been offered on the altar to Yahweh in the temple of Jerusalem? Zero. There have been none. You are getting so many candies. Two candies. So, it is impossible. It is physically impossible today for there to be an abomination that causes desolation. It has been impossible for, let's see how good I am at math, 2020, 70, 1950 years. It has been impossible for 1950 years for there to have been an abomination that causes desolation. Why? Because there's been no temple, there's been no altar, there's been no way for somebody to offer a false sacrifice to a false god on the real altar in the temple of Jerusalem. Why? Because there is no temple in Jerusalem. It is impossible today for the end to come because there's no temple, which means no altar, which means no sacrifice, which means no false sacrifice, which means no abomination that causes desolation. I am hammering this point to make sure you understand it. Stop reading newspapers. Stop reading the little books that these guys love to charge money for or that these TV preachers have, and they're telling you how you need to be a doomsday prepper and buy 500 gallons of, you know, oatmeal or something so that you can survive the tribulation. Okay, look. The Mormons talk about it. Look, they're going to be here when it happens, all right? They're not getting raptured out. So if you're worried about that, you know, maybe they should be. I ain't. I'm not worried about being here during the tribulation because God says I won't be. We'll go about that more later, but it doesn't matter. There cannot be an abomination that causes desolation because there's no temple. There's no temple, so it cannot happen. And what happens? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We'll talk about that more when we go through Revelation, but there's a specific reason. And he tells us how bad it's going to be. So we read in verses 16, 17, 18, we read about how bad it's going to be. And then we see again, verse 19, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Now, there's an argument that people like to use people who don't believe that the church is going to be raptured, people who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and they say, oh, Luke, you're just soft. You're just soft. You don't want to go through the tribulation. And that's why you don't believe in it. Or that's why you don't believe in the rapture. That's why you believe in the rapture. Okay, well, that's an ad hominem argument. That's a fallacy. That's a bad argument. But even if it's true, correct, I don't want to go through the tribulation. And they'll say, well, every other church has faced persecution. Every other period in history, the church has faced persecution. You just don't want to go through persecution. Yeah. They don't always say, yeah, but you know, you can hear it. You can hear it. And my answer is, but if you take Jesus at his word, he says that no church has ever gone through this. This is a time of trouble, a time of thlipsis. The Greek word is thlipsis. It means tribulation. Same word we see in Revelation talking about the great tribulation. No church has ever had trouble like this. So why should the church in the time of the tribulation go through it? Why should that church go through the wrath of God? We're going to see later that God does not intend to pour out his wrath on his church because he is saving us from wrath. That's a bad argument, and it doesn't fit the text of the Bible. That's a leftover piece. See, if you don't believe in the rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation, now you got a leftover piece. Leftover pieces mean either you're wrong or the engineers are dumb. Now, I don't think the engineer is dumb. So, what happens? Jesus continues. He talks about how those days are so terrible that no one would be saved if he didn't cut them short. And he says, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Why don't believe it? Now, first of all, who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the church in general? No. The only people to whom this apply are people who have seen what? This is a for real candy question. The only people that this verse applies to are people who have witnessed what event? What? No. Yes. The abomination that causes desolation. Everything that follows verse 14 until we get to verse 32 is all about the abomination that causes desolation. Everything that follows then happens in that order. So the church today, yes, we're on the lookout for false Christs and false messiahs, but this is specifically speaking to people who've witnessed the abomination that causes desolation. What's going to happen? There are going to be false Christs and false messiahs who are going during the tribulation period. And there's going to be the great false Christ and the great false Messiah, or the false prophet, also known as the Antichrist and the false prophet, also known as the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. There have been many Antichrists throughout history. There have been many Antichrists. Why have there been many Antichrists out of history? I had somebody ask me this question before, and they said, Luke, people have been saying that all sorts of people are antichrists. You know, Genghis Khan was the antichrist. Napoleon Bonaparte was the antichrist. I had people telling me Barack Obama was the antichrist. And they're telling you all this stuff. They're saying, well, all these people said there were all these people who are antichrists, so obviously there's no antichrist. Well, no. The reason there have been all of these people throughout history who have had this kind of power and who have sought to bring the Roman Empire back together, people who have tried to gain power, people who have fit some of the bill for antichrist, why? Because Satan doesn't know when the end is coming. Satan's got to have somebody in the wings all the time. He constantly has to have somebody ready to take power as the Antichrist. Satan's got to be good to go all the time. He's got to have his duffel bag packed, ready to have an Antichrist take power after the rapture of the church. And he doesn't know when it's going to happen. Why? Because no one knows when it's going to happen. Because Jesus says, no one but the Father knows. Not the angels, not the Son of God. Only the Father knows. So that means that Satan doesn't know, and that means that the people putting up billboards on the roadside also don't know. If Satan doesn't know, if the angels don't know, if Jesus Christ doesn't know, some guy who's putting up billboards doesn't know. Stop believing these frauds. They are fools and liars. Stop believing them. They don't know when the end is. They don't. And Jesus says, so be on your guard. Who's supposed to be on their guard? People who have seen the abomination of desolation. They need to be on their guard about the Antichrist. They need to be on their guard so that they can flee from Jerusalem after they see the abomination of desolation. These people need to be on their guard for this. And he says, the sun and moon will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Okay? Then we get verse 26. Then Then means what? Then means something's going to happen now after the things that happened before. Then, the NIV says, at that time, I don't know what your translation says, then men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the heaven. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. So Jesus has already talked about a fig tree back two chapters ago. He gives them another lesson from the fig tree. And we could say the same thing about the maples, right? You know how we look at maple trees and it's like mid-January and we're like, ah, the maples are budding, spring's coming. And then the spring isn't coming, right? But we know eventually spring is going to come. Why? Because the maple leaves, the maples start to bud. And we know that that means spring is eventually coming. Some of the maple trees and apple trees I have in my yard, you see like these the bright red new twigs, the new growth, right? Jesus says, when you see the twigs on the fig get tender, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, what things, Jesus? The abomination that causes desolation. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, now you know that the end is right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, which generation, Jesus? The generation that has seen the abomination that causes desolation. The generation of people who have seen a false sacrifice being offered on the altar in Jerusalem, that generation will not pass away until everything has been accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now Jesus starts a new conversation. Jesus says, no one knows about that day and the hour, only the angels in heaven, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert, new word. We haven't gotten this word, be alert, yet. Now we have this word. It's the Greek word, gregorite. It means to guard, it means to watch. It's where we get the name Gregory, incidentally. So if you know somebody named Greg, his name means a watchman or a guard. So be alert. You don't know at what time that will come. And now Jesus uses an analogy. And this is where I really want to focus. This is where we're going to wrap up the sermon today. Jesus, when he summarizes everything he said so far, he wants to summarize in this way. So everything that's been said thus far gets summarized here. Jesus says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door, the porter, the doorkeeper, to keep watch. Again, emphasizing that word watch, to watch, to watch, to be ready, to be prepared, to be on your guard, to be ready for something that's going to happen. Therefore, keep watch. So the owner of the house, he's gone on a journey. This is classic Jesus imagery. Jesus uses this parable in a couple other places. The owner of the house is clearly Jesus. He's going on a journey. We see this in John chapters, in the Upper Room Discourse, in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is going on a journey. He's going away. He's going away from what? He's going away from his church. He's on a journey. He's going to return. And what do they need to do? They need to be ready. Why? They don't know when the owner is going to come back. Whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, which he will, if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. Incidentally, this sleeping thing, we're going to see this in chapter 15. Don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. So, what I say to you, I say to everyone. Is this temporally bound? Is this bound by time? No. This is a universal statement. That's how we know that this command, that this parable, is not specific to the group of people who see the abomination of desolation. This is the command to everyone in the church. What do they need to do? They need to be ready. He says this to everyone. Not just the generation that sees the abomination of desolation. You need to be ready for what? Do you need to be ready for the abomination? His return. Do you need to be ready for the rise of Antichrist? No. Do you need to be ready for the rise of the false prophet? No. Do you need to be ready for false miracles being done by the false prophet in honor of the beast? No. You need to be ready for what event? The return of the Master. That's what we are commanded. What everyone in the church, what every believer throughout history has been commanded to watch for is the return of Christ. Not the rise of Antichrist, the return of Christ. That's what we are to watch for. We are to watch for the return of Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Titus chapter 2. specifically verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So what is Paul saying? What are we to watch for? How we're to live in readiness. All Christians are to live in readiness for some great cataclysmic event. What is the great event that we are to look forwards to? Christ's return. Now, if we are to look for Christ's return, and Christ's return happens after the abomination of desolation, does Mark 13 make any sense? No. We've got a leftover piece now. If Christ's return happens after the abomination that causes desolation, then Jesus' command to everyone to watch for the return of Christ doesn't make any sense. It can't make any sense. Because if Christ's return only comes after the abomination of desolation, then the event that we need to watch for is the abomination of desolation. But does Jesus command us, does he command all of the church throughout all of history to watch out for this? No, he doesn't. He commands us to watch for his coming, the appearing, the blessed hope of his appearing. If Jesus' return comes after 7 years of the most horrendous tribulation the world has ever seen, where God is pouring out his wrath upon God-hating mankind, is that a blessed hope? I mean, not by any possible definition of what the word blessed or hope mean. The rapture of the church happens before these events. The church is taken out before these events. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you got to go before the Timothys, right before Timothy, 1 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically verses 13 through 5:11. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Whenever Paul says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, he means pay attention because this will help you in life. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why is he writing to this? Because people were worried in the Thessalonican church that people who died before Jesus returned would somehow be left behind, that they wouldn't get to participate in the Messianic kingdom. And he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of our Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Wait a minute. Let's cover this one more time. Paul is saying that those who have died in Christ, that means people who have died since Jesus brought salvation in 30 to 33 AD, all those people who have already died, they're not going to be left behind. They will get to go and be with Jesus, and they will get to participate in everything that happens after that. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul continues, now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write you. We don't need to write about times and dates. You don't need to worry about times and dates. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety. Wait a minute. What are people going to be saying when the Lord returns? Peace and safety. Are they going to be talking about wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, plagues, and earthquakes in diverse places? No. That's why it comes as a thief in the night. When they're all the bad things, people expect it. When they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. He's saying that the tribulation and the coming judgment of God will not overtake you like a thief because you're not in darkness. You're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be what? Let us be watching for the tribulation. Let us be watching for the abomination that causes desolation. Let us be watching for the rise of Antichrist. Let us be watching for Satan ruining his evil works on the earth. No. But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we're awake, that means dead, awake, alive, or asleep, that means dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, if we were to go to Revelation right now, and we looked at Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, Jesus comes from where to where? Jesus comes from heaven to where? To earth. And where does he stay? He stays on earth and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years after defeating Antichrist with the sword of his mouth. What do we see happening in 1 Thessalonians? Jesus comes down from heaven, yes. Does he touch down on earth? I mean, it didn't even a touch and go. Where do we meet him? We meet the Lord in the air, and then we return with him back into the air. This event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 is not the same event as what we see in Revelation chapter 19 before the millennial kingdom is established and before the great white throne judgment of God. They are different events. They necessarily are different events. If they're not different events, we've got all these leftover pieces that we don't know what to do with. We are commanded by Jesus to look for what event? To look for his coming. Not the abomination. Not the rise of Antichrist. We're told to look for the coming of Jesus. Satan is not the main character of prophecy, brothers and sisters. Satan is not the main character of prophecy. The Antichrist and the false prophet are not the main characters of prophecy. They are not the focus of prophecy. They are not the focus of the church's attention about future things. Jesus is the center and circumference of prophecy. The hope of the church, the blessed hope, is that Jesus will take us out of this world. You don't need to be a doomsday prepper. You don't need to keep reading the newspaper trying to guess who the Antichrist is. You need to live. I need to live. We need to live in readiness for the return of Christ. We need to live in readiness for the rapture of the church. We need to live in preparation so that when Christ comes and takes us to be with him, we will be living holy and righteous lives so that we will not be ashamed to be taken out of this world and meet our Lord in the air. That's what we're commanded to look for. This day will not overtake us like a thief. This day will not be a day of destruction for us. The return of Jesus will be the blessed hope of our salvation. We are not given to fear. We do not need to fear end times. We don't need to fear. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, you should. But we don't need to fear the end because we're not going to experience it. Jesus is going to take us out of the world. Our hope is in Jesus. And so we are commanded to live in readiness for the rapture of the church, not to live in fear of the rise of Antichrist. We are to live in faithful hope of the return of Jesus, not to live in fear of the tribulation. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, watching and waiting at the door, ready, ever ready to meet our Lord in the air, living righteous and holy lives so that we can have full joy and not in any way be ashamed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the words of your scripture. And we thank you most of all, God, that we will be freed. We will be spared. You have not appointed us to suffer wrath, but you will take your church out of the world. You will take us out of the world so that we will be with you forever. And we thank you, God. We thank you that you have died for us, that you rose for us, that you love us, that you dwell within us, and that you will come and take us so that where you are, we shall be forever. Help us, God, to live in hope, not in fear. Help us, God, to live in holiness, not in dread. Help us to look towards your return and the rapture of your church, and help us long for that day. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.